I'm going to read a New Testament passage this morning from Mark chapter 4. From the Gospel of Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through verse 41. Hear God's word. That day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake, Galilee." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, such as he was, in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Well, thank you for giving me the opportunity after Synod to take a bit of a break and come here, and for giving our congregation the wonderful opportunity of listening to Pastor Swartz. Since I'm not locked into a preaching series when I come and visit you in one shot, I can just choose some text that I like. And so I'm preaching through Psalms, and I picked a favorite, one that I've enjoyed for many years, Psalm 29. Let me ask you a question. You know the story about little Samuel when he went to live as a young boy in the temple, in the tabernacle, and he heard his voice being called out, and he ran to the high priest and said yes, and the high priest said a couple of times, "I didn't say anything." What did the high priest tell Samuel to do the next time he heard the voice after going through this a couple of times? "Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening." All right. I'm hoping that as we look at God's Word, and as we think through this poem that David wrote, that is our prayer to God. That if we've never heard God before, we're listening for Him. And perhaps we'll discover that he's been speaking all along, and we just have not had our dial tuned into the right frequency. We've not been listening. Are you listening for God? Do you hear God? What does God do to get your attention? Those are the sorts of questions I'd like you to ask yourself a little bit in order to get us into the right spirit of reading and meditating on this portion of God's Word this morning. So you don't have pew Bibles per se, right? Don't have to direct you how to find it in your pew Bible. You're just on your own looking for Psalm 29. Everyone found it? Okay. So we're ready to read? Psalm of David. "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the gods. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Worship the Lord in the majesty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire or lightning. The voice of the Lord causes the wilderness to whirl. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everything says, glory. As the Lord sat at the flood, so the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Are you very familiar with this poem? Is it new to anybody here? Or did Pastor Swartz preach on it last week? No? Well, let's get into this poem. And the first thing I want to say about it is something that's probably going to be obvious as soon as I say it, but sometimes we overlook the obvious, and our grasp of the less obvious is impaired by our failure to grasp the obvious, and that is that there's something out of usual order in this particular scripture. What we're perhaps more used to is the logical order that Paul uses in, say, his epistles to churches like Romans, to the church in Philippi and Ephesus, and so on. And that is, Paul talks about what God has done, what Jesus has done, and then goes on to say what we should do as a consequence of what God has done. Okay, that's a natural order. He provides the reasons for our Christian living, and then he tells us what to do based on what God has already done, our response. Okay, that's a logical order. It's the order, sequence of a lot of legal documents that begin with the facts of the case. Whereas, this is a fact. Whereas, this has taken place. Whereas, this has happened. Therefore, this is what we believe should happen as a consequence. Now, that's a logical order. But here in this poem, David has reversed the order, and what he's done is he's given us the application first. I assume that probably your pastor preaches a sermon that's on a fairly traditional format, where he explains the Word of God, and then he follows up at the end with application. Maybe he doesn't, but it might strike you as confusing if he began with application. If he began the sermon, the first word out of his mouth would be, therefore. And you'd think, therefore, because of what? Well, that's what David has done here. He's given us the application at the beginning, right at the front of the psalm. He's told us what we should do, and then the rest of the psalm, the body of the psalm, really explains why we should do it. So it's a little out of order. But here's what we should do in the first two verses of this psalm. David is telling us what to do in four commands. Four verbs that are in the imperative form. Do this. Three of them are the very same verb. In this translation, ascribe. Three times. Ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. And then, for some poetic variation, worship is the last command given. Although he's not telling us to do different things, really, they're all talking about basically doing essentially the same thing. In that English word for worship is contained the word worth. When someone calls the mayor of a town or a city like Oswego your worship, maybe you don't do that. That's kind of maybe an antiquated thing to do. Maybe you call him a jerk. I don't know your mayor. But it's a traditional thing, and I come from Canada, somewhat more traditional culture. You call the mayor your worship, and you are not worshiping or committing idolatry when you call him that. You're simply, or her, You're simply acknowledging the value or worth of the office that that person holds. And so when we worship God, we are acknowledging His worth. We are saying how valuable He is to us. Anyone have a translation that gives the first three commands ascribed in this translation in another word in English, translates it differently? Wonder what we did. I spent 10 years putting this book together, and I forget what word we used here. Okay. Psalm 29 here uses the word give. Anyone have a translation that has the word give? Give to the Lord glory and praise and strength and all these things. So, yeah, it's a similar word as give. But when we use the word ascribe, we're making an important distinction from what we normally mean when we use the word give. Normally, if we're talking about giving, we have something and we're giving it to someone who we want to have it or who doesn't have it or who needs it or who desires it, right? But here, look at these words and you understand immediately that there's something different about this way of using the word give. Because it's not as though we have glory, we have strength, and we want God to have it. He lacks it, and we're giving it to Him. Obviously, that's not what is meant. And so we use a different word in English here, even though it's the same word for give in Hebrew. We use the word ascribe to talk about giving in a different sense. Because when we ascribe, we're giving God credit for having these things already. We're not giving Him these things as though we possess them and He doesn't, you see. For example, if I give you a book, I have the book and now you have it. But if I ascribe a book to you, I'm not giving you the book, I'm giving you credit for having written the book. You see the difference? That's what we're talking about here in these first three sort of waves of commands. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Perhaps that's the translation you have, or the sons of God. We'll get to the meaning of that in a moment. But it's addressing this to a particular group. It's telling, it's saying who should do the ascribing. And then the next sort of wave of command here, ascribe to the Lord what? Glory and strength. What kind of glory and strength? Next wave. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. The glory that His name is worthy of. And then, with poetic variation here, summarizing it, worship the Lord in the majesty of holiness. And again, you might have a different translation of that phrase, the beauty of holiness or something like that. But the point here is, the word that I've translated majesty from the Hebrew refers to a display, a very impressive display of God's power and His wealth and resources. And that's what the word is talking about here. The majesty of His holiness. And there's a word that we, of course, run across throughout Scripture. To be holy means to be separate, to be set apart, right? And the fact that we call God holy, that the seraphim who continually praise God and worship before Him have to cover their eyes from seeing the sheer brilliance of His majesty, and they continually cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth is full of the majesty of Your glory." They are talking about how God is other, is separate, is not like everything else. He is other. So summarizing his point here, the application then, what David is saying is, give the Lord the acknowledgement of His value, worship the Lord, His worth, in the majesty, in this impressive, splendid display of His otherness. In this display of how He is unlike anything else or anyone else. And that leads us into the body of the psalm itself, beginning at verse 3. Because here, David is going to refer to one such magnificent display of God's otherness, what makes him unlike anything else that's called God or any other person or any other thing in creation. He is holy, and he's displayed that in something that David has been inspired by and has responded to by writing this poem for us. And what is it? I've already let the cat out of the bag. What? This is a nature poem referring to something in nature, like some other poems in the Psalms. Psalm 8, you familiar with that psalm? Where David again writes, and perhaps he's been in his palace among his royal things, and he's felt pretty important, but then he goes outside and he looks up and he sees the moon and he sees the magnificent display of stars, and suddenly he doesn't feel so big and so important, and he is in awe of the Creator and the fact that such a magnificent Creator should think or even care about human beings. That's a nature poem. Another nature poem that David wrote is Psalm 19. Where again he's looking up into the heavens and he talks about the firmament, the stars, but then he focuses on the one star that we see in daytime. So it's not nighttime anymore. He talks about the sun. And if you ever get up early enough to see the sunrise, it's quite beautiful. It's like, it's colorful like a sunset, which I'm more familiar with because I'm not a morning person. But the sun rises with all of these glorious colors, pinks and oranges, and David says, it's like when a bridegroom gets all dressed up and then he comes out of the house and everyone sees him in his beautiful clothing. That's what the sun is like. And then he watches the sun run its course from one end of the earth to the other, from the east to set in the west. And it inspires him like an athlete inspires him to see an athlete running a long race and just he keeps on going and he endures all the way to the end of the race. And so David uses these metaphors reflecting on nature. But here, what is he talking about in nature? Anyone listening? He does talk about cedars, but what is the event in nature that he talks about? I already told you. Anyone under the age of 13 can tell me? It's something that I think is seasonally appropriate because we're right at the beginning of that season when we're going to witness a lot of these right through the end of summer. A thunderstorm. Yeah, David has witnessed a magnificent thunderstorm that has built over the Mediterranean Sea and moved along with the prevailing westerly winds, has moved east to hit the coast of the Mediterranean over the entire span of the kingdom of Israel, David's kingdom. And beyond, up north and south. And so he gives some geographical indicators here of just how big this storm is. And it gathers over the sea, and then it moves inland, and it goes up the mountains, and it crashes in great thunder and lightning, and then moves off into the desert and into the wilderness and comes to an end. And the psalm ends with peace, like that peace after the storm. And what how he interprets this storm poetically is that God is speaking to us in the thunder and in the lightning. And I should point out immediately that David is not saying that. Well, sometimes we look at ancient people and we assume that in their pre-scientific existence that they were superstitious ignoramuses. And this was David's way of explaining thunder and lightning, kind of like the kid that says, well, the angels are playing nine pins, right, in heaven when you hear the thunder. What is that noise? Or someone's belching up there, something like that. You know, we give those pre-scientific explanations that are utterly false. And in our arrogance in our day, perhaps now understanding the physics of lightning and thunder, right, the science of it, we can explain these things. Can you explain lightning and thunder scientifically? Anyone here? I'm not a scientist, but I do have a computer and I can get on Wikipedia and read these things. Yeah. So, correct me if I'm wrong, but a mass of moist air is elevated so that it cools very quickly, and the moisture in the air freezes into tiny little droplets of ice that bounce against each other and create such friction that an electrical current is created and seeks something to connect to, something protruding on the surface of the earth to connect to, and does so in a flash of electricity that we call lightning. Is that accurate so far? It's simple, I know, but I have to dumb it down for myself. And then that follows, that's followed by thunder, which seems to follow in time because the speed of light is faster than the speed of sound, right? But as I understand it, thunder is created by the fact that this electrical current so quickly heats the air molecules in its path that they expand very quickly and they create a shock wave that reaches our ears as thunder. How did I do?
Good.
All right.
Okay.
Good enough? A little applause? Oh. That's pretty good for me. And we might look at this poem and say, oh, David was part of a superstitious world that believed that they were hearing the gods when they saw lightning, you know, Zeus sending down those thunderbolts of lightning. And we know better now. We can explain it as a current of electricity. But David's not writing a scientific textbook here. David is writing poetry. So if David were here today listening to that scientific explanation of the phenomenon that we call lightning and thunder, I don't think he would have any problem agreeing with that explanation. David is not denying that there is a scientific reason for lightning and thunder. But what David would have an issue with is not explaining necessarily how lightning and thunder occur, but we in our scientific age think we can stop there and not go on to try to wrestle with why. David would argue that the God who created the world that operates according to its scientific laws that he set in place continues to rule over the world, and that it's not a contradiction to say that there is a scientific explanation of the things that happen. And there is an understanding of the fact that God uses these things for his purposes. That God speaks through his creation. And that's not a contradiction of science. What David believes here is happening in the thunderstorm is that David is speaking to him. That God is speaking to him. God is speaking to us through his creation. Through this natural phenomenon of a thunderstorm. And what is God saying? Well, first I want to just get a little bit into how David depicts this thunderstorm. So look at the text with me in verses 3 through 9. And we can try to relate it to our own geography and understanding, because we too, here in central New York, live to the east of a great body of water. Okay? Similar to David's situation. He lived to the east of the Mediterranean Sea. We live to the east of Lake Ontario, and the similar wind patterns pick up storms there, and we can get some pretty decent thunderstorms here in central New York, right? And they gather out in the waters, and as they hit the land, you know, the moist air mass rises, and what takes place, as I described it earlier, takes place all along the coastline. So we could say from up in, is it Cape Vincent? Way down to Oswego and whatever's south of here on the shores of Lake Ontario. That's what David's talking about, a thunderstorm of that magnitude and scope. Because he talks not only about his kingdom, but a kingdom that's to the north of him, Lebanon, down in verse 5 and verse 6. And then he talks about an area just south of his kingdom, Kadesh, down in verse 8. Lebanon was not a nation called Lebanon as we know it today, but was various states that were comprised of the Phoenician people, who were famous traders. the merchants, fabulously wealthy kingdoms like Tyre and Sidon along the coast of the Mediterranean. And what made them so wealthy, among other things, were the magnificent cedar trees that grew. They were world famous. And now, especially for people in Israel who lacked the sort of vegetation that they had up there, they did not have these magnificent trees, they did not have that wood source, they depended on merchants from the Phoenicians up in the area of Lebanon for their wood. And these merchants would build ships out of these cedar trees and conduct trade all over the Mediterranean, very wealthy people. So, when David built his palace in Jerusalem after he conquered that city, Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent cedar to help, as a gift, to help build David's palace. And later on, when Solomon built the temple again, Hiram of Tyre sent cedar from Lebanon down to build the temple. This thunderstorm, this loud expression, communication from God, displays his power and majesty that is not intimidated by human greatness in any form. And as proud as the Phoenicians were of their great majestic cedars and the wealth that that brought them, before the Lord they are shredded. And so this thunderstorm destroys, breaks down in pieces, verse 5, the cedars of Lebanon. So that would be a powerful image to the people who are reading this poem or singing it in the temple worship from David, because they knew these famous, huge trees and their importance in the economy. So that's to the north of Israel. And to the south, oh, by the way, another expression of the power of this storm, verse 6, is making the hills of Lebanon dance around, these mighty mountains skip like silly animals, a young wild ox, a calf. Verse 6, Sirion, another word for that, this is in the language of the Sidonians, that is Mount Hermon, which was the greatest mountain north of Israel. And what this thunderstorm does, what the Lord is able to do in his majesty, is make this great snow-capped mountain skip around like a young wild ox. And then he also refers to a point south of his kingdom when he talks about Kadesh in verse 8. Kadesh was the place in the wilderness where the children of Israel, after they'd come many years before David from Egypt, and they were under Moses, they came to Kadesh Barnea, and they camped out, and that's where they sent the spies into Canaan to check out the land, and the promised land that they were going to invade and inhabit. So that's to the south of David's kingdom, an area of desert and wilderness. And what happens there in the thunderstorm? Well, verse 8, the voice of the Lord causes the wilderness or the desert to whirl. And you can see what he means by the strong winds whipping up cyclones of sand in the desert. A dust storm. Sandstorm. All of this depiction. And then from these great features of nature being stirred by this storm that the Lord sends, we get one close-up of a detail that I think is beautifully effective, but maybe it struck you as we were reading through this poem as odd. In verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve. So here, the poet has zeroed in on one response in the natural realm to this great thunderstorm of a deer who is in labor. About a month ago, just feet from my office window at home, I witnessed a deer give birth. And what should be, I suppose, an awe-inspiring scene was incredibly disgusting. Anyway, there it happened. And she, you know, walked around very peacefully, and there it came out, and hung for a while until it finally dropped, and She brought it over into the shade and started licking it. And it was, I suppose, the way that births should occur. And if you're going to have a baby, you know, you want to set things up with the birthing center or whatever you choose to use. You want it all to go well. You want a peaceful environment. Well, what happens to this deer because of this thunderstorm is anything but the sort of birthing experience that mothers today are looking for. And this has so filled the deer with terror that she gives birth prematurely. So that little detail describing the power of the storm and the impact that it has on mountains, on great cedar trees, on the desert, and then on this particular creature, the deer. Well, what's the point? What is God saying in these loud bursts of thunder? It's not as though David is saying that thunder is some sort of code language that we can decipher. Okay, two long thunder claps followed by two short. That means, well, we figure it out with the code, something like cheeseburger or something like that. You know, it's not like God is using some code language in thunder. But God is expressing, He's always talking in nature. At all times, in all that He has made. You know, from Psalm 19, the firmament declares the glory of God, and then it talks about how the stars, even though they don't use human language, their line has gone out, they speak all the time. What do they communicate? They communicate the majesty, the brilliance, the intelligence, the power of the one who made them. What is God saying to us in the thunderstorm? Well, there are a couple of hints as to what God's message is, and they're found at the beginning and at the end of the psalm. One right in the first line. So look there with me. Ascribe to the Lord, O, how does your translation have it? Sons of the mighty. Okay. The word there that's translated mighty is actually a plural for God. Gods. The word in Hebrew for God is El, E-L, in English. And then the plural that we're used to is the plural that refers almost always to the true God in the Old Testament, Elohim. And it's a plural of majesty. It doesn't mean it refers to more than one God, but it's kind of like when Queen Victoria would say, "We will have our tea now." She was not talking about a group of people. She was talking about herself, but she referred herself to herself as the royal we. The plural of majesty, as she knew how important she was. When God is referred to in the Old Testament as God, this plural form is used, Elohim. That's not the word that's used here. It's a plural of El, but it's the simple plural Elim. It simply means God's plural. Not necessarily the true God, not necessarily false gods, just God in general. That's the word that's used here. And then it's combined with the word sons. Because this is a particular Hebrew idiom. This is a very, very much a Hebrew way of expressing oneself. Sons of gods. That's what it literally means. We have that idiom in English at times. Who can I pick on here? Peter, way back there. If I say, "Point out here, he's a son of a gun." You know what I mean, right? You know I'm not talking about his parents. Oh, which one was the gun? Or were they both guns, mother and father? I'm not saying anything about his parents. I'm saying something about Peter and his personality or his character. He's a son of a gun. Right? That he's a little pistol. You know Peter. I'll apologize later, Peter. Or in Jesus' disciples, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, their father. But when Jesus says, "You are sons of thunder," he wasn't saying anything about Zebedee, their father. He was saying something about their character, their personality, that they were, quick-tempered. They had a short fuse. That's the idiom that's used here. ascribe to the Lord, O sons of gods. And here, David's not talking about people as they actually are, but people as they sometimes tend to see themselves. Okay? In that other nature poem, Psalm 8, when he says, when I look at the stars, I think, what is man that you would, that God would think of him or care for him, the son of man? There he uses two terms that refer to human beings according to their frailty. That they are made of dust, that they are mortal. A deliberate choice of terminology. Here, David is talking not about angels, I don't think, but he's talking about you and me, not according to our frailty or how we were created from the dust, but here, according to how we tend to think of ourselves as divine. Right? In our arrogance, from the time of Adam and Eve, when they turned from God and they listened to the serpent who tempted them by saying, you don't need to obey God, you could be your own God. And so they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thinking that it would make them wise, and so that they could be as gods. Right? And ever since Adam and Eve turned from God to be their own God, we've had that God complex in ourselves, right? We've thought so highly of ourselves. We've looked at our own strength, or perhaps in times of fear, we've looked at our own strength and we become destabilized because we think we don't have enough strength and we live lives of worry and fear. But basically, our focus is still on ourselves, our own resources, as though we are the one who must depend on ourselves for surviving the challenges of life, right? That we are gods. And that's an interpretive clue to tell us what God is saying through all of these loud thunderclaps. What is he saying to us? Listen, you people who tend to think that you are so great and have a deflated sense of yourselves. And God speaks to us in something that terrifies us. Just to remind us of who has the power, who has the strength, not to shame us, but to save us. Lest speaking, pride goes before the fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. Paul warns us, be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. It is when we forget about ourselves, and where our true strength is found, that we are headed for destruction, right? And so God sometimes has to scare us into reality, to make us aware of just how weak we are and how much we need him. And that's the point of the psalm, beginning with the application. Ascribe to the Lord, O you God people, O you divine people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, the glory that's due his name. We did have a doozy of a thunderstorm in early May. I don't know if you had it, but we certainly had it in my neighborhood. It was very close by. Of course, in the middle of the night, right? And just a terrifying sort of sound. And it lit up our bedroom. And there, in this brilliant light for a moment, we could see the faces of our two little children. And that was more terrifying than the sound of thunder. Let me tell you, the prospect of a sleepless night. There they were. Finally, Katrina, 8 and 4. And what did they do? Why were they there? Well, they had left their bedroom because they were terrified, right? They responded to the voice of the Lord in a way that is entirely appropriate for mortal human beings, with fear, realizing this is something that they cannot control. This is something greater than they are. And they were looking for some place where they could feel safe and secure. So, of course, our wriggly 8-year-old crawled in bed with us, and that was that for that night. Could I get some more water from someone? What does it take for God to get your attention as you strut your way through life thinking, I've got it under control, or thinking, oh, I better get it under control? One or the other. We're both looking at ourselves, right, for strength.
rather than God.
And the point of the psalm then is, give to the Lord credit for having the strength. The other interpretive clue is right at the end of the psalm. Verse 10. And here is a good translation. So look at your translation and note accordingly. As the Lord sat at the flood, past tense, so the Lord sits as king forever. Now, I'm making a point about translation here because it's possible to miss the beauty and the point of this verse, because at least in the NIV I know, you might think that the flood being referred to here is the aftermath of this great thunderstorm, right? And it floods all of the low points on the interstate and stops traffic and so on. And then flooding is something that we're acquainted with a little bit now and then. But here's something that you wouldn't pick up on unless you were an insightful student, a careful student of Hebrew, or unless you had a book that was written by someone who knew their Old Testament and their Old Testament Hebrew, that the word used here in verse 10 for flood is not the word commonly used for floods, for that recurring phenomenon here and there, but is a word that is exclusively reserved to refer to the flood, the great flood, the deluge in the time of Noah. That's the allusion, that's the reference that David is making here. He's deliberately having us remember, as we experience and witness a thunderstorm, we remember the storm that lasted 40 days and 40 nights, that covered the earth and destroyed everything. We remember, in other words, David is just inserting a little reference to make us think of back in that day, of the arrogance that filled the earth and was going to destroy the earth, and how God had to send the flood not just to destroy the earth, but so that the earth could be saved from human destruction. Because the way things were going, man was going to destroy this earth that God created, including Noah and his family and all the animals, and in order to save the earth, understand, in order to save the earth, he had to send the flood. Because of the amazing arrogance of people who had thought that they were gods and that they had no need of God. Here is another clue then, that each thunderstorm that comes our way is a reminder of the great flood that destroyed so much. But here, it is a reminder, not a repetition, of the flood. This storm passes. And in the end, God's people are strengthened. He blesses his people with peace. Because they've learned the lesson. They've had the reminder. Because even as Christians, we tend to get into a pattern where we forget that our strength is from God. That his strength is made perfect in our weakness. What kind of people would we be, you and me, if every day was like today? Okay, it's going to get a little hot, but say it wasn't quite so hot. It was just a pleasant, lovely day. And we sailed through life without ever encountering anything that scared us, that made us aware of our frailty, our weakness, our tininess, and our dependence upon God. What kind of people would we be like? It scares me to think of it, because I know what I would be like. Paul, writing not about his life before he was a Christian, when he was an arrogant man and he persecuted the church, but about himself as a Christian, testifies that he had experienced such wonders, such visions from God, that would have resulted in him being an arrogant jerk if it hadn't been for the fact that God sent affliction his way. Well, he calls it the messenger of Satan, but he acknowledges that it's intentionally from God, and he prays that God would take this thorn in the flesh away, because no one likes having a thorn in their flesh, right? And God doesn't take it away, and he prays again. Nothing wrong with that. He prays a third time, and God says, Paul, I'm not going to take it away. My grace is all you need. My strength is made perfect in your weakness.
And Paul says, thank God for that reminder of my humility. Because as a Christian, for religious reasons, we can become big-headed. Right? And that kind of pride goes before great destruction.
That's the point. That's the message of the thunderstorm.
Just a little reminder of the power of God that once sent a flood that covered the earth and destroyed it. And it's the same God of majesty and strength. But listen,
it's a reminder not just to frighten us, but to bring us to God, to bring us to Jesus. Like my little kids, to seek out that place where we can be safe.
And God has sent His safety to us in Jesus Christ.
That's what this psalm is about. The response of God's people, of those who got the message and they have fled to Him for refuge, is in verse 9. And in His temple, or palace, same word, in God's palace, everything says glory. There are gathered, if not personally, at least represented by a priest, the people who have acknowledged, repented of their arrogance and acknowledged their dependence on God and have fled and run to Him for refuge. And they listen. They discern in the thunderstorm God communicating to them His majesty and power. And they acknowledge it. Glory to God. This is a poem about Jesus. And if you were to shrink this poem down to just one verse, it would be that song that the angels sang when God came down to earth to save us as a tiny baby, given the name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And what did they sing? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. Because the angels were recognizing what would happen because God came not to condemn the world, but that the world, through Jesus, would be saved. That Jesus would bear our sins on the cross. That in the middle of the day, at noon, a storm would come, turning the sky black, separating Jesus from God, the Father, forcing Him to cry out in His agony and His human confusion, my God, why have You forsaken Me? As He tasted hell for us, as He, as it were, took those bolts of lightning into Himself that were meant for us from the judge who had flooded and destroyed sin. And now Jesus takes the place for us and takes the storm into Himself. And that loud voice of the Lord that crashed from Mount Sinai, causing the Israelites to say to Moses, please tell us to stop. We can't bear it. As the voice of the Lord thundered of the righteousness of God, thundered His requirements for what kind of people they must be if they were to dwell with a holy God. And they said, we cannot bear it. And God sent them Moses to speak as a mediator. And here we have in Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant. Of one who takes the storm for us and its destruction. So that when the storm comes our way, it is but a reminder. It is but a sanctifying reminder of where our strength is. And He takes from God the judgment due us and gives to us what? God's strength. God's peace. Isn't that beautiful? That's what Jesus does for us. We can't have this poem without Jesus Christ. Or we'd be wiped out in the flood. This storm did not come and destroy David. He survived it and he was able to write about it. About the fact that the God to whom belongs all strength and in whom we must ascribe all strength is the one who in turn gives to those people who have humbly acknowledged their weakness, His strength, made perfect in our weakness. That's where our strength comes from.
To God we must be like my little 8-year-old, Wrigley Simon jumping in our head, terrified by the storm, but turning to God and finding in Him security and safety. And Jesus came to give us strength. He says, you abide in me. You come in. I am the temple of God. And I will abide in you. Together we'll bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus came preaching peace. A peace the world cannot give you. A peace because He has reconciled us to God. And God is no longer this terrifying sender of the thunderstorm. God is the one who graciously reminds us of His power for our humility, not just so that we might be humiliated, but that we might turn to Him for safety on the great day that is yet to come, the day of Jesus Christ, the day when He comes back to judge the world. And that will be it, that we found our refuge in Him. And we've been listening to God. What does it take for God to get your attention? To remind you of who you really are, of what we are apart from Him, and to remind us of what He is for us in Jesus Christ.
So I'm hoping, as the thunderstorms come from Lake Ontario and make their way over your city to mine, that maybe this song will come to your mind and you'll think, hey, God is talking to me here. And His word is powerful, majestic, and His word to me, because of Jesus, is peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, open our eyes and open our ears to see your majesty in all that you have made, to hear your voice speaking to us in the supernatural and in the natural alike, Lord, in the word that you spoke directly through the prophets and ultimately was made flesh in your Son Jesus, and in the word that is continually spoken to us in what you have made, Lord, all pointing to the same God, the only source of hope and peace and joy and strength, so that we might hear and respond and ascribe to you the glory and strength that we ourselves might be delivered from any delusions we have of our own strength apart from you, Lord, and might find in you the safety that you so desire provide us with in Jesus Christ. We thank you. We thank you that He took the storm and its destruction from us. And we pray, O Lord God, for a sensitivity of spirit to your speaking. That it would not take a great storm to remind us of our need of Jesus. But we thank you for whatever it does take, Lord, you are gracious to warn us and to provide us with yourself, with strength, and with peace. Pray for your blessing on these people, Lord, on their church, on their homes and families, their marriages, and their children. Lord, we are weak, but you are strong. And Lord, you have ways, because you are faithful, of reminding us of that, Lord. Help us not, in our weakness, and when we realize it, to despair, but help us to remember where our true strength is, Father. That every experience of our lives might be redeemed, recognizing that our days are personally designed by you, our faithful God, our loving Heavenly Father, for us to enjoy a relationship with you. Father, bless these people and this congregation as they walk by faith in Jesus, in whose name I pray.